thankful for his goodness tonight and looking forward to what he has in store. This time, Brother Nick, if you want to go ahead and start passing out the little quiz for tonight, I will tell you tonight's quiz that we're doing, our little Bible quiz that we're doing, is true or false, but we're going to see how well you remember and pay attention, because there's a catch to this. If you just answer true or false to all of these questions, you will not get 100%, even if you get them all right. Because if it is a false statement, you have to correct the statement in order to get 100%. So I will not tell you how many false questions there are up here or how many true ones there are. I will just tell you this much. Here's a hint. Not everything on this page is true. So be on the lookout for that. That would be the only hint I will give. But don't think just because you know, normally we do multiple choice. So that's what we've done the last couple weeks. And multiple choice, you have 25% chance to get it right. Well, true or false, you got 50% chance. So I said, well, I don't want to make it too easy. I said, so we're going to make sure. Some of you are looking at me like, well, you ain't no danger about that. But anyway, it'll be okay tonight. So as it says, I believe it's down there at the bottom, if you only answer true or false, you will not get 100. You must correct the false statements in order to get 100%. Now, let me also say this. There are multiple ways sometimes you can correct a false statement, and does not matter as long as the statement that you, when you get done with it, you change a word in there and it's true, you get the credit for it. I'm not going to squabble over that too much, but you'll see what I mean. There's 15 questions there, and you can begin whenever you get it and start going through it, and I'll explain it to those who come in, and we'll give you a few minutes to start on that. And all of these questions have to do with the first three kings of Israel. That's hence the title there at the top. For those couple that stepped in after I explained it to everybody, you can see down in the bold statement at the bottom of this quiz, if you just answer true or false, you can't get 100%. You have to correct the statements that are false in order to get 100%. No pressure. I thought about not giving that instruction and just writing at the bottom of the quiz and see how many people read their directions from top to bottom, but I've been studying through the book of Numbers, and I said, you know what, I'm not going to do that, because we as people don't always read all of our directions. I'm going to make it as clear as possible. I said, myself included. I don't want nobody to look at me and say, well, I didn't know. About another minute, and we'll go over this. All right. Guess it's going to be what it's going to be now. All right, let's go over this. First of all, number one, Joab was the commander of David's army. True or false? That is a true statement. Number two, David gathered materials to build the first temple. That is true. Although he was forbidden from building it, he did gather materials, according to 1 Chronicles 22, and also I believe it's found there in 1 King or 2 Samuel. I can't remember exactly where it's at, but I know it's in 1 Chronicles 22. Number three, in Solomon's first year as king, he began to build the house of the Lord. That is a false statement. Anybody know what year it was? It was his fourth year of his reign. It was the fourth year of his reign. So that's what that one was. Number four, the first king of Israel was Saul. That is true. That is true. Number five, Saul was anointed by placing oil upon his hands. That is false. It was actually his head where the oil was placed, according with 1 Samuel chapter number 10. Number six, because King Saul acted as a priest in Samuel's place, he was rejected. That is true. That is a true statement. You find that actually found in 1 Samuel chapter number 13. Number seven, David's father was named Jesse. That is true. Number eight, David had a skill for playing the harp. That is true, although some people would say it wasn't really actually a harp, but it was close enough. I'm not gonna get you there. I hope you didn't overthink that. I said some people are liable to say, well, it wasn't a harp, it was a lyre, but anyway, it was close enough. Number nine, David boasted of killing a lion and a bear. Well, it is true. He maybe I should have chose better wording, brother. Brother Tommy called me out. He won't boasting. He was just telling the truth. So that was true. I marked that one as true. So if you... anyway. Number 10. The giant Goliath was from the city of Ekron. That is false. Anybody know where he was from? It is from the city of Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. Number 11, Goliath stood over 9 feet tall, 6 cubits in a span. That is true, 1 Samuel chapter number 17. Number 12, David took 7 stones from the brook before killing Goliath. False. How many did he take? 5 smooth stones from the brook. Absolutely. Number 13, David used Saul's sword to cut off Goliath's head. False. Whose sword did he use? Goliath's sword. Number 14, David stored Goliath's armor in his tent. That is actually true. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 54. David stored the Goliath's armor originally in his tent. And number 15, Saul once threw a javelin at David. That is true. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and it wouldn't be the only time that Saul would get some target practice, but he was either, I believe the Lord had his hand on David, but some people would say he's a bad aim. Maybe it was a little bit of both of it, but nonetheless, that is a true statement. So for each of these true and false questions, for everyone that you got right, you get 6 points. And that is going to only total up to be 90 total. And for the corrections that you made, if you corrected them correctly, if you made true corrections, each one of those is worth 2 points. So I'll give you a couple minutes to add that up if you want to and figure out how well you did. 6 points for each true or false question, and then 2 points for every false statement that you corrected. Anybody get 100? No hundreds. Anybody get a 90? He said, just like back in school, huh? All righty. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. I know that was a little different than how we've been doing it, but I hope you enjoyed it nonetheless. Just something to get our mind going tonight. But go with me, if you will. We're going to go back to the book of Numbers tonight. We're going to start out. Last week, we got to Numbers chapter number 14, and we talked about how the problems began in the camp of Israel as they're journeying toward the promised land, and things begin there with their discontentment. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we read about their disbelief, and we talked about those things. They're discontentment with the manna, their discontentment with the water. And then we looked at the revelation of their disbelief in chapters 13 and 14. God brought them to the edge of the promised land. They sent in spies, and 10 of the 12 come back and say, we can't take this land. The inhabitants of this land are eaten up by the land itself, much less the giants that are in the land. There's absolutely no way that we can take this land. So we stopped there last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off at the end of chapter number 14. The children of Israel have just been informed that because of their unbelief, because they did not trust God to take them into the land, that they were going to spend how long in the wilderness? 40 years total. We understand at this point been close to 2 years, and so it would be at least 38 years that they're going to spend from this point forward in the wilderness. What else did the Lord tell them? Not only are they going to spend this 40 years in the wilderness, but what else is going to happen while they're in the wilderness? Not all of them are going to make it. All the men of war that were 20 years and older are going to die, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. And so if you go back, remember from chapter number 1, the census of the people, this is over 600,000 deaths are going to take place in 38 years. And we're going to focus in more on that tonight. The people just have been informed that because of their unbelief, they're going to be wandering in the desert for 38 more years at least, and over 600,000 people are going to die as a result. And I want us to look at this. We're talking about their pilgrimage here through the wilderness and what's going on here. And we're under our point D of our second point there, the discipline that takes place in chapter 14 and verse 40 through chapter 15 through and verse 41. In this section, we're going to see the Lord's immediate discipline of the children of Israel because of their unbelief. Now, we understand God's discipline comes into play in the 38 years that they are going to wander, but there's some immediate things that happen here. And notice here at the end of chapter number 14, verses 40 through 45, anybody know what happens after the day after they hear the news that they're not going to be able to enter into the land? What's the first thing that the people do besides weep? They don't complain yet. All of a sudden, just yesterday, they were talking, ready to stone Moses, ready to stone Caleb and Joshua, because we can't take the land. And now that they've heard that God's judgment has come down, oh, we're ready to take the land. And there is this failed attempt to enter into Canaan. I know it's only 5 verses here, and we're not going to read them, but it's important to understand their mindset. Upon hearing the news, the bad news, of God condemning them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, resulting in the death of an entire generation, they have a change of heart and decide to try to enter the land on their own. Notice Numbers chapter 14 and verse 40. The Bible says, and they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place which the Lord had promised, for we have sinned. Well, unfortunately, it is a day late and a dollar short. If only you would have had that mindset yesterday, maybe perhaps we could have seen you go into the land, but unfortunately, it's too late. It's too little too late. Moses warns that God will not go with them, and that they are going to be defeated. And what happened? they got defeated. They go up, and the Bible says the Canaanites and the Amalekites come out against them, and they destroy them. They are completely overran, and this attempt to take the land, even after they were warned not to, fails miserably, and now they're going to trek back into the wilderness. They're right here at the threshold of the promised land, and now they're going to trek back into the wilderness, not to get this close to the promised land again for another 38 years at least. And it's a really shocking story. We've read it a lot, but I don't think you ever quite get used to it. There's so much that happens here, and I want us to look at it together. As we begin to enter into chapter number 15, we don't know how much time has elapsed between chapters 14 and 15, but the contrast is striking, because in chapter 14, verse 23, the Bible says that the Lord spake unto the people there through Moses, and he said, they shall certainly not see the land. But as we come to chapter number 15 and verse number 2, the Lord is giving instructions here, fresh legislation from the Lord, if you will. And what does he say there in verse number 2? If you got your Bibles open there, you can see it with me. He says in verse number 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you. So in chapter 14, he says, they will not ever see the land. And then in chapter 15, he says, but when you become into the land, then this is what you will do. Now, this is not a contradiction. This is simply the Lord's promise enduring in spite of the fact that over 600,000 of them are going to die in the wilderness. God's promise is not going to die with the unbelieving. And I find great comfort in that, because God, although he was going to have to use another generation at a different time, although God's purposes would be delayed, they were not stopped. And that's what we see here in chapter number 15. God's purposes, though sometimes hindered by sin, are never stopped. He promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and if one generation of Abraham's descendants was too faithless to receive it, he's going to give it to the next generation. And that's exactly what we see here. In chapter number 15, in the first 29 verses of the chapter, they describe the offerings which were to be bought by the children of Israel when they were settled in the land. Most of these offerings have already been described in minute detail, so we're not going to go back through the offerings here. We mentioned some of them there when we talked about the book of Leviticus prior to this, but the Lord is going to reiterate to them, when you come into the land, that's a promise, you're going to come to this land, this is how you're going to offer up sacrifices, and we'll not spend a lot of time there. But as we come toward the end of this chapter, chapter number 15, this legislation by the Lord has just been given about the different offerings that they are going to make in the land. And the Bible tells us that there was a man there found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, which was a clear violation of the law, because the Lord had said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And here they find this man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And what does the Lord say is to happen to that man? Put him to death, specifically to stone him. Now, God is showing that after their breach of faith, if you would, back in chapter number 14, he is reminding him that his commandments are true, and you must stand on the side of the Lord or you will fail. And God, he does not cut any punches here. We know that he is a God of mercy and a God of love, but most of all, he is a God of holiness, and all of his other attributes flow out of his holiness. And here, God enacts this severe punishment of this man that was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I don't believe this man was doing it unintentionally. I believe this man knew what he was doing because of the punishment that God enacted upon him. The Lord now declared that he should be stoned to death outside the camp. Remember, the Lord had told him to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that the one that didn't do it would die, but he had never prescribed the method of death. Here, the method of death is prescribed as stoning. Now, I know we're under the new covenant, and there's a lot of things different. We don't stone people for working on the Sabbath today, but we still do believe that there is a day. We don't celebrate the Sabbath day. We celebrate the Lord's day. We come together on Sunday, and we strive to keep it holy unto the Lord, because it is a day in which we come to worship God, and that's all I'll say about that. But as we move to chapter 15, toward the end here, verses 37 through 41, the Jews are commanded to make these tassels on the corners of their garments and to put blue thread in the tassels of the corners of their garments. And according to verses 39 through 40, what was the purpose of these tassels or these fringes on the edges of their garments? No, that was for the high priest. He had the bells. But here in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 15, it gives us the answer. What does it say there? To remind them of the commandments. Why do you think it's so important right now that God's going to stop and give legislation that they add these tassels to the bottom of their garment? Was it because God didn't like the fashion style of Israel? No. They needed a visible reminder of God's commandments, obviously, because they had just broken faith with God back in chapter 14. So God's going to give them a visible reminder that every time they look down to the bottom of their robe, they're going to see these tassels that have been sewn there as a reminder to be holy unto the Lord and to keep His commandments. It is a living representation. Now, I'm not here to tell you tonight that we are to start sewing tassels on the bottom of our pants and our skirts. I'm not here to tell you that, but I am here to tell you that we are to have reminders in our lives to keep the commandments of God. You'd have to understand in this culture, very much so, garments were a cultural identity. People could look at you and tell where you came from based upon your garments. And the Lord said, I want you to take your garments and make them unlike anybody else so that whenever people look at you, they'll recognize a difference. But also when you look at yourself, you will remember my commandments. Oh, he said to sew this blue thread into the bottom of your garments there in the form of a tassel. Blue is a heavenly color, and it was intended to speak to them of the holiness and obedience that was required as they walked through the wilderness. You know, there's going to be a lot of temptations in this next 38 years for these people to walk away from the commandments of God. But you know one thing that they're going to be doing a lot of? They're going to be doing a lot of traveling, a lot of going in, a lot of coming out, doing their everyday business. God wanted an everyday reminder for that does not matter that you're going to be 38 years here in this wilderness. You still have to keep my commandments. And that's what it is here. While we don't believe we need to sew tassels onto our garments, but the way we dress does need to be, number one, our attire should be personal, a personal reminder of our calling to live for God. And also our attire should be a public reflection of our desire to obey God. This was a personal reminder for them. And also it was a public declaration that they were different than everybody else around them. Not because they wanted to be strange, not because they wanted to be odd, but because they wanted to keep the commandments of God. And that covers chapter number 15. A lot more we could say there. But I want us to get to chapter number 16 tonight. Very familiar story here for many Bible readers, and the most of us probably are very familiar with this story. But here we find in chapter number 16, Korah's attempt to defect from the children of Israel. And some would call it Korah's rebellion. I've called it his defection, however you'd like to refer to this. But as we come to chapter 16, we're introduced to this man by the name of Korah. He's actually a cousin of Aaron the high priest. He was a Levite, but not a priest. He was of the family of Kohath, and he resented the fact that the family of Aaron had exclusive rights to the priesthood. What did we talk about when we talked about the Levites back at the beginning of this book? And all of them were in service unto the Lord, but not all of them were priests, right? And so Korah happens to be one of these ones that he is in service of the Lord, but he is not actually a priest. And not only is Korah mentioned here, but some of his co-conspirators are called by name. There are men by the name of Dathan, Abiram, and On, who were of the tribe of Reuben, and they resented Moses' leadership over them. And the Bible also tells us there at the beginning of chapter 16 that 250 princes or leaders of Israel joined in rebellion against the priesthood and the civil authority in accordance with verse number 2. They argued that all the people were holy and should not be excluded from offering sacrifices. Let's read verse number 3 of chapter 16 here and hear Korah's gripe, if you would, of what he has to say. Bible says in Numbers 16 and verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you. seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now it's interesting to note here, just quickly, that these men were not the lowest ranks of Jewish society. These were not men who felt as though they were being oppressed or pushed down, but simply these were the men, if you would, that were second in command. They had important positions. They weren't out front leading everybody, but they had very important positions. In fact, Korah himself, the one that this rebellion will be named after, and his family, Korah's family, handled the most holy things within the tabernacle. His family was responsible for handling the Ark of the Covenant, the table of shewbread, the golden lampstand. He had a very, very important job. But yet, nonetheless, he was not satisfied with what God had called him to. He wanted to be number one. Well, I stopped right here, and I just want to make one point of application. Number two will never do for a prideful person. And I tell you, that is what we see in Korah. He was not interested in being number two. He was not interested in just simply handling the holy things of God. He wanted to be a priest, and he felt as though he had to have that position. And that's kind of what we see transpire here, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he said, you take too much upon yourselves. All of these people are holy. God's called us to be a kingdom of priests, according with what you said in Exodus. So therefore, we don't need Aaron ruling over us. We can all be priests, was Korah's declaration, if you would. But he had a problem with being number two. If we go on there in chapter number 16, we find that Moses, I believe under the inspiration of the Lord, is going to set up a means whereby everybody would know who was on the Lord's side and who was against the Lord. It was a trial by fire, if you would. To settle the matter, Moses ordered Korah and his rebels to appear the following day with censers in their hand. Remember, the censers were the things that they burned incense before the Lord. It was a holy piece of furniture, a holy utensil, if you would, to burn incense before the Lord. The burning of incense was a priestly function, and only priests could do it. Therefore, Moses says, whoever's incense was accepted by God, they would be the ones with the rights to the priesthood. So Moses said, all right, Korah, if you think you have what it takes to be a priest, he said, come tomorrow and we're going to put this to the test. You make you some censers and we're going to burn incense. Aaron and his sons are going to burn incense and you're going to burn incense, and God is going to let us know who he is pleased with. Well, let me stop right here for a moment. What happened in Leviticus chapter 10 when two priests, rightful priests, they were of the lineage of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, mishandled incense before the Lord? But they didn't make their own censers. They used the ones that were there. They just burned strange fire. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? They were killed. We're talking about something that probably happened not over about a year before this event. Maybe 2 years. We don't really know for sure what the gap of time is here. I don't believe it's been too long, though. Something that would have been fresh in the memory of many of them, especially Moses. Moses knows what happens when people mess with the holy things of God. He has seen it. The congregation has seen it as well on many occasions, but Moses specifically. And Moses offers some stern warnings to these rebellious men under the leadership of Korah. Verse number 7, I love what he says here. He said, ye take too much upon you. What was it that Korah accused Moses and Aaron of doing? Taking too much upon them. He said, you take too much upon yourselves. You know what? Moses turns it over on its head. And he said, no, Korah, it is you that have taken too much upon yourselves. In other words, Korah, you don't know what you're getting into. This is a very dangerous thing. That's verse number 7. Verses 9 and 10, if I could put it this way, he said, you have an insignificant view of God. Let's read it together. Verse number 9. He said, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. Seek ye the priesthood also? He said, do you consider it a light thing, Korah, that God has brought you near to himself? He has given you a position whereby you can draw near under the presence of God, and you consider that a light thing. Now you want the priesthood as well. Oh my, what a statement to make. And I want to mention more about that in a moment, because there's a phrase in there that we're going to find repeated in just a moment when Moses is going to address the other conspirators. So we have Korah. I believe he's the primary one, but there was these other ones from the tribe of Reuben here, Dathan and Abiram, in verses 12 through 15. And Moses calls for an audience with Dathan and Abiram. And they're so rebellious, they refused to even come to Moses. They would not leave their tent, but rather, the Bible says that they sent out a message for Moses. They promptly refused to leave their tents when they're called for by Moses, and they return this scathing message back to the leader that God had chosen. Verse number 13 of chapter 16. They said, Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? You hear the language there? They said, you've brought us out of Egypt, which they call a land flowing with milk and honey. They said, you've brought us out of a land that flows with milk and honey, just so you can come out here in the desert and be a king over us, to oppress us, is what they're saying. Notice the repeated phrase about Korah in verse number 9 that Moses accuses him of. And also Dathan and Abiram actually use it in their phraseology. Oh, what Moses said was, seemeth it but a small thing. But Dathan and Abiram said, it is but a small thing. This is the distorted perspective of pride. For Korah, the distorted perspective of pride caused him to view his ministry and labor, which with the Lord had called him, as an insignificant and marginal ministry. What God had called him to, what he never earned, he never put in an application to do, but God had divinely called him to by the right of his inheritance, and he viewed it as small. Why is that? Because he was lifted up in pride in his heart, because pride distorts our perspectives, and it'll cause us to view the things that God has for us. Well, I'm not up front. I don't do this, and because I don't do that, therefore what I do must not be important. No, that can be pride if we're not careful. And that's exactly what it was in the life of Korah. This was the distorted view of pride. But for Dathan and Abiram, pride caused them to view the Exodus from Egypt as an enslavement unto Moses. Pride distorted their view until where they viewed leaving Egypt, leaving the years of bondage in Egypt, as nothing more than enslavement unto Moses. Can I tell you, pride views self as significant and everything and everyone else as small. A prideful heart cannot find true contentment because it feels as though it deserves better than what has been afforded and provided for it. It's the same true both for Korah and also Dathan and Abiram here. They viewed what God had done as small. You said, Brother Shane, would they have ever said it was small? Well, Dathan and Abiram did. But Korah might not have ever told you that it was small. But he just wanted more. Pride caused him to want more. I'm reminded of the words of Solomon when he said, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. We see it fleshed out here before us in the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Any questions, any comments about that before we move into the next part of the story that we know? All right, so now, chapter 16, verse 16, the day of truth is coming. The following day, Korah, Aaron, and 250 rebels, as they are called in the scripture, in the King James, are the different phrases in other translations, but rebels here, these ones that had rebelled against God, appeared before the tabernacle with their censers in hand. The congregation of Israel also gathered. I believe it was a sight to behold. You got these 250 men, and then you got Aaron and his sons. They're vastly outnumbered here, but nonetheless, the day of truth has come. Then the glory of the Lord appears to the whole congregation over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord told Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from the congregation before he destroyed them. So once again, the Lord, he threatens to destroy them again. And we see Moses and Aaron's character shine through here. Moses and Aaron interceded, and the judgment of God was averted by destroying this whole people. But then when we come to verse number 23, remember they were just at the gate of the, or the court of the tabernacle, before the court of the tabernacle, not inside, at the entrance to the tabernacle. But the scene now shifts. And the Lord is going to tell Moses some instruction for the people. And the scene shifts to the tents where Korah, Dathan, and Abiram lived at, in accordance with verse 24. Moses warns here under the leading of the Lord that the rest of the people, the rest of the congregation, was to move away from the vicinity of the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, because God is getting ready to judge those who have rebelled. Notice verse 27 of chapter 16. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, that's their tent, Dathan and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited with the visitation of all men," in other words, if they die of natural causes, "then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them with all that pertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit or into the grave, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all the words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. My, we see the end of this rebellion that is squashed quickly. Moses didn't have to squash it, the Lord did it. And he made very clear what he thought about those who stirred up trouble among the people of God in accordance with God's calling. Oh, now as we look at this, I got a question for you, something I've not really paid attention to before. I've read it, but not really paid very close attention to. There's actually some questions in some people's mind as to when and how Korah died. Some believe that he was swallowed up by the earth in accordance to verse 32 and 33, but the Bible doesn't say Korah was there in verses 32 and 33. It just says that all the men that pertained unto Korah was there. But others believe that he didn't die until verse 35. Verse 35 says, "And there came a fire out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." The Lord had called Korah and the 250 men there to stand, and I believe he was actually one of the 250, is my thoughts on it, and to stand before the tabernacle and burn their incense, and God would show what he was going to do and who was actually the rightful heir. Do you think he was swallowed up, or do you think he died in the fire that the Lord sent from heaven? Swallowed up, yeah. As a matter of fact, a lot of people believe more, lean more in that direction, for the fact that later on in Numbers 26 and verse 10, the Bible says that the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. Although he's not mentioned there specifically in the passage we just read, later on the Lord says he was swallowed up. Some still fight it and say that he was consumed in the fire, but I can tell you, regardless, if you're swallowed up by the earth or you're consumed by the fire of the Lord, it's a terrible way to go, and it is a shocking statement of God's holiness being offended at these men that would stand against his plan. But you know what I find amazing? Even in this story, we read it, and I don't care how many times you read that, if you honestly read it with a sincere heart, there's something just is shocking to us. It shocks the senses to think about all of these people being swallowed up by the earth and these other men, 250 of them, being consumed by fire from heaven. I mean, it is just a shocking statement. But you know what I find lovely about this, even in the midst of this, if you would? Numbers 26 and verse 11 tells us this: notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. And I find hope in that even in the judgment of God, the sons of Korah, his children, were spared. And you know what makes this even greater? In 1 Chronicles chapter number 6, we find that Samuel, the great prophet and final judge of Israel, was actually a descendant of Korah. God, there in the midst of his judgment against those that were wicked, those who had stood against his plan and his man and had fought against his purposes, God still in his plan of redemption is going to show grace by sparing these children. And what a lot of them would have thought, oh, they'll never amount to anything. They're the sons of Korah. But yet we have the final great judge of Israel comes from that lineage, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 22 through 23. Any comments, any questions about Korah and his rebellion here? Talk more about the fallout in a minute, but any comments? Thoughts? All right. So now we get to the end of chapter 16. Korah has rebelled. Dathan and Abiram have rebelled. God's shown himself mighty. And here, I've just titled this next little section at the end here, the altar gets a facelift. And what I mean by that is that the Lord instructs that the censers used by the sinners were to be hammered into plates to cover the altar of burnt offering. And this would be a reminder that every time a burnt offering was brought to the tabernacle, that only the family of Aaron had priestly privileges and could stand in the right between man and God in this time period. It is a vivid reminder. We'll not go too far into that, but they use those censers. They beat these brazen censers down into plates so they cover the altar. And there's a lot that could be said there, but I'll not go into too many details. But as we come to the end of chapter 16, what I find mind-boggling here, we find this story, verse number 41. What happens after the children of Israel? They've gone through this. Fires descended from heaven, consumed the 250. The earth's opened up and swallowed up Korah. And verse number 41, what does the congregation of Israel do? Murmur, complain, and what did they say? You have killed the people of the Lord, Moses. What do you mean Moses killed them? You think Moses had the ability to open up the earth in his own power and swallow men and families up? No, he didn't have that power. Do you think it was Moses that called down fire from heaven of his own ability to consume these rebellious people? No, but nonetheless, the stubbornness, stiff-necked people continue in their way, and they murmur and complain against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Well, the Lord returns in kind and in wrath threatened to destroy them once more. But Moses and Aaron, as they are faithful to do, went before the tabernacle of meeting, no doubt to intercede for them. And the Lord started a plague amongst the people. It was a dreadful plague. Moses then instructs Aaron. The Bible says the plague had begun. And Moses instructs Aaron to rush into the midst of the congregation with incense in hand and make atonement for, or a covering for, the people. Oh, and then the plague was stopped. Notice verse number 48. I love the wording here. And the Bible says, speaking of Aaron, as he had ran there into the midst, trying to make atonement for the people. Verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. My. He gets this instruction, this grievous plague. I don't think a lot of time transpired between the plague starting and Aaron getting out there to the midst. However old Aaron is at this moment, we don't know exactly. He is well into his 80s at this point, and he is there, I believe, moving as fast as he can. But how many people does the Bible tell us that as fast as Aaron could move, how many people still died? Anybody remember? 14,700 people had still perished at that moment. It was a grievous plague from the Lord. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was grievous. The people had accused Moses and Aaron of killing the Lord's people, but in fact, they would be the very ones that would save the Lord's people, to stand in the midst and make intercession for them. They accused them of being the ones killing them, and they're the very ones that have interceded and kept God from consuming them now on two separate occasions about the same event. God's threatened to do it, and they have interceded on the people's behalf. My. Yes, Brother Tommy. Yes, yes. The Lord even says that. He said that they were holy because they had been used in that capacity to burn incense before the Lord. And I believe we see them beaten, we see them destroyed, but used in another form to show that there is, it has to be God's way or it will not work. So, yeah, there's a lot there we could talk about. But as we think about Aaron here, I just wonder how many times maybe within his mind he wondered, could I have ran faster? Could I have done more? You know, I don't know, but it just, you imagine 14,000 people dying in that moment. And I see here a great challenge for all believers. We have all been commissioned to intercede on the behalf of our friends, our neighbors, and those we come into contact with, and to set before them not the incense that Aaron set before, but now we have the sweet aroma of Christ and the savor of his gospel. Aaron could not perform his ministry in the comfortable confines of the tabernacle. He had to take the incense offering out to where the people were dying in order for it to be effective. Can I tell you, it's the same way with the gospel for us. It's one thing to worship God in the four walls of this house, but if we want to save those that are dying and perishing outside of the walls, we got to be willing to take the incense, if you would, out to where they are. How many times, I wonder, I thought about it as I was studying this, I said, I wonder how many times we have been the ones standing between the living and the dead, proclaiming a message that if you put your eyes on Jesus, you can live, but if you turn away from him, you will die. He is the only way. You know something? This was a risky behavior for a priest to do. What would happen if Aaron came into contact with one of the dead bodies? He'd be considered unclean, unfit for his high priestly duty. But yet he did not let the danger of being defiled stop him from taking the incense out to where it could be effective. Oh, this was a risky behavior for a priest, for it carried with it the potential of being contaminated by touching a corpse. Such contact would have rendered Aaron ritually unclean. Yet he took the risk of encountering death for the sake of preserving some alive. Can I tell you, our calling of spreading the incense of life will similarly require us not to huddle in little circles of believers, but take the risk of going out to where the spiritually dying are and sharing the truth of who Christ is. In that way, many may be delivered from God's judgment upon sin and rebellion. We need to have a sense of urgency of the gospel task, knowing that our friends and our neighbors, our workmates, our fellow students are quite literally dying for want of hearing the gospel. It is our responsibility to help share the truth. It may not come in a sermon, it may come in a conversation, but I say, Lord, let us stand between the living and the dead. Any questions, any comments about this? Yes, Sister Juanita. Yes. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. And I agree. It is just speaking in a general sense, because even when he talks about there in Numbers chapter 14, and he's talking about the judgment coming, and they're going to spend, and carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness, and this congregation is going to die. He even mentions that there, but then he gives the full instruction that it's not going to be the entire congregation. He's going to leave some, and I believe some of the women even survived. We are not told for sure, but some of the women survived in that time period that had walked through the wilderness. I firmly believe that, because it was a direct violation against God by the ones who had sinned. It was not, I don't believe God judged unilaterally against all those, even the ones who were faithful, because there were some that were faithful. And you think about it, 14,000 700 people is a lot of people, but in comparison to 2 million people, the numbers start, you start realizing it's just a portion of people. And I believe it always was that. At times, I believe it was a greater portion than others. But yes, that is a good point. It's not the entire congregation, every single individual. Any other questions, comments? All right. So now we go into chapter 17. We have this interesting story here. God now, after the rebellion that had taken place in chapter 16, he is going to solidify and make clear his choice, if you would, of the Aaronic priesthood. In light of Korah's attempt to, at defection from the Lord and his priests, the Lord chose to emphasize to the people that the priesthood was committed only to the family of Aaron. God commanded that a rod for each tribe of Israel be placed in the tabernacle overnight. The rod of Levi had Aaron's name on it, and the right to the priesthood belonged to the rod that would blossom, is what the entire scenario sets up. He said, we're going to bring one rod for each tribe, and the rod that blossoms overnight is going to have the right of the priesthood. Well, in the morning, when the rods were examined, it was found that Aaron's rod had sprouted with buds and had actually produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. This was a sign, more than just a sign of vindication of God's choosing or God's chosen ones, but the Lord twice declares that he will use this to bring an end to the grumbling by the Israelites. Notice verse number 5 of chapter 17, something else I found interesting in study here. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Notice verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt take away their murmurings from me, and they shall that they die not. So what he's talking about here, he said, this is going to be more than just a vindication of Aaron. It is going to be a sign that they need to stop murmuring and complaining, and it's going to end the grumbling. There's going to be no question in their minds. How, though, this was simple, this may have been simple in number 17, but how was it supposed to put an end to their grumbling? How do you think it was supposed to put an end to their grumbling? Yeah. Yeah. Once again, God used very visible representations, especially with the children of Israel. We are in the New Testament age of grace. We enjoy the pleasure of having the Holy Spirit reside within us and live within us and dwell within us. These people didn't have that, and God used a lot more visible representations. Here was a visible representation. If anybody got in their mind that they thought, well, I can be a priest like Aaron, you know what they could do? They could pull out that budded rod and hold it up and say, remember Korah, remember what happened there. God has chosen without a doubt. There's a visible symbol. And that visible symbol would last through the time of their entire wanderings in the wilderness, just in case somebody came along and forgot or was not there. He said it would be a visible symbol. This blooming almond branch was a symbol of the certainty that the Lord would fulfill his promise of great blessing for his people through the gift of Aaron's priesthood and his sons. That is why the sign would be put, it was to put an end to the grumbling of the rebellious people. It should have reminded them that the Aaronic priesthood was God's chosen channel of blessing and life for the community in the present, and a sign of an even greater blessing to come. What a beautiful thing here. We could talk about how this ties into Christ and his resurrection. I won't spend time there tonight, but I encourage you. Oh, what a beautiful picture it is, even of the resurrection of Christ, because even though this stick had been cut off and it was dead, it was nothing more than a dead stick. It had no life to it, but yet God would bring life out of the midst of death and cause it to be an almond branch. An almond branch was the first thing that would sprout in the springtime, first thing come to life. What does the New Testament tell us about Christ? He's the first fruits of a new resurrection. Oh, he is the first fruits of resurrection. From now on, Aaron's rod was to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a token sign against the rebels and those that would stand against the Lord at any time. Now we come to the end of chapter 17, and notice the people's response. And the children of Israel, verse number 12, spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And two verses here, and they talk about death, dying, perishing. We're just going to die. We don't have no other option. We get near the tabernacle, we're going to die. This was where it left them at. You know what? They needed to be reminded of their own mortality. They needed to be reminded to fear the Lord, and that those who fear Him will prosper, and those that do not will be destroyed apart from God's fear. But you know what? God didn't want them to have an unhealthy sense of fear either. So in chapters 18 and 19, He's going to give some directives here, and this is where we're going to end our lesson tonight. The next two chapters are instructions. After this this recoil, if you would, of the people, they're looking, thinking about death. All they can see when they see the tabernacle is death, death, death. We're all going to die. But the next two chapters are the instructions given unto the Levites by the Lord. In chapter 18, I've titled chapter 18 simply this, The Healthy Balance of Faith and Fear. Chapter 18 is closely linked to the last two verses of the preceding chapter. In order to allay the fears of the people, the Lord repeated the instructions about service at the tabernacle. In other words, the Lord said, this is how you are to minister in my tabernacle. This is who is to minister in my tabernacle. And as long as you obey my instructions, you will live and not die. So the Lord's telling them, they're sitting there worried about dying, even coming close to the tabernacle. And the Lord says, no, no, no. If you obey me, you will live. He wanted to balance out their obedience and their fear. He wanted them to live not in this slavish obedience, constantly fearful that God was going to strike them dead, but have a balance of fear and faith. So He reminds them of who, what, and how the ministry of the tabernacle is to take place. And then as we come to chapter number 19, where we're going to close tonight, we're given the ordinance of the red heifer. And this is an interesting chapter. I'm not going to go through it all tonight. But here the Lord is going to lay out the ordinance of the red heifer. And I've never really paid attention to the importance of this till I was studying through this. The use of the ashes. They were to offer this sacrifice. It was a red heifer. Had certain stipulations. It had to be without spot, without blemish. If you don't know, a red heifer in that time period and even today is very rare. It was not easy to come by. It was one of the strongest symbols of cleansing in the Old Testament. The offering had particularly to do with the removing of the defilement caused by coming into contact with a dead person. So remember what they said they feared at the end of chapter 17? Dying. They feared death. Death was coming. We come close to the tabernacle, death. You know, in chapter 19, the Lord's going to give His solution for them, for death, for the fear of death, for the contact of death. The children of Israel had just rebelled against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. They were now being sent out into the wilderness and told that they were going to die because of their unbelief. As we already said, over 600,000 people would die in a 38-year period. And I don't believe they all died at once. I believe they died over the course of the next 38 years. If you were to break that down per day, you would have a little over 42 people dropping dead every day. And it was not just in one particular part of the camp. People were going to be dying from every tribe. Every family was going to be affected by death. It would affect every household, family, and tribe. So you know what? Here in chapter number 19, the Lord's going to lay an order. He's going to lay an order, a way whereby although death is a terrible enemy, it would no longer have persuasion to defile them. They could be cleansed from the defilement of death. The heifer was to be taken outside, the red heifer, taken outside the camp and slaughtered. Eleazar the priest sprinkled its blood seven times before the tabernacle. And then the heifer was burned, skin and all, together with cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. These same materials were used for the cleansing of lepers. The priest and the man who burned the heifer were unclean until the evening. Then a man who was clean carefully gathered up the ashes and stored them outside the camp for future use. And then these ashes would be applied to those who come into contact with dead bodies. You know what? For the next 38 years, they're going to come into contact with a lot of death. And they're going to live under the shadow of death for this time. God is making a way, though. Like what one commentator said, and I'll quote quickly. He said, the ashes of the red heifer were regarded as a concentration of the essential properties of the sin offering and could be resorted to at all times with comparatively little trouble and no loss of time. In fact, one red heifer availed for centuries among the Jews. Only six are said to have been required according to Jewish tradition, according to the whole of Jewish history. For the smallest quantity of the ashes availed to impart the cleansing virtue of the pure spring water. In other words, only a little bit was required in order to cleanse the defilement of death. You say, Brother Shane, why are you saying all this tonight? Well, here we get a glimpse of the fact that the Lord provides us a way for them from the defilement of death. For them it was the ashes of a red heifer, but for us is the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Yet the story of Jesus provides infinitely more than the red heifer could ever offer. For he not only died to cleanse from the guilt of death, but he rose again to provide freedom from death and death's dominion forever and ever and ever. Although 600,000 at least are going to die in the next 38 years, every family affected, every tribe affected, God is going to make a way so that the defilement of death doesn't have to hang over top of them and they could be cleansed even from the defilement of death. But as New Testament believers, we have a much better, new and living way through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God for it this evening. Any questions, any comments? All right, let's stand this evening. Oh, I thank God for his provision. Even in this congregation's rebellion, in their iniquity, in their failure, in their repeated walking away from God, you talk about it in one place, he'd say their continual backsliding. But yet God remained faithful, and it would not be for lack of provision that these people would die. It would be for lack of their own understanding and willingness. Can I tell you so much more so today? It is not because God has not provided a way for us to be cleansed. It's not because God's not provided a way for us to live over top of death. But as I mentioned it on Sunday, to those who come to him, he gives eternal life. And death has no dominion. And I thank God for it this evening. Father, we thank you tonight for your presence, for your love, and for your mercy. Lord, as we look at these stories, Lord, we're reminded of the awesome examples, Lord, the fearsome examples of times past where you have moved mightily and you've proven your awesome power. But Lord, I pray, let us not have to learn the lessons the hard way. Let us read your word and apply our lives so that we can learn from you in the instruction that you have provided. Let not pride enter into our hearts, but rather let humility and love reign over us, Lord. And Lord, let us live in the power of everlasting life. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Appreciate your attention tonight. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.